I encourage you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians once again as we continue on in Paul's epistle to the Philippian congregation. And tonight we're going to be taking a look at Philippians 4, 8 through 9 and his advice to the Philippian congregation about the things that they should be contemplating, meditating, thinking on, working through in their minds. Not just them, obviously, but us as well. These are things that have a universal significance for Christians. One of the things that I'm hoping also to do is to indicate not only how this applies to individuals and families, but also to congregations, that what we think of, or the way that we think, so we are as a congregation. It's very important for the life of the community as well as the individual. So let's, before we do this, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face and ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we know that the preaching of the word is a supernatural event. Your word goes out, the gospel is given, and we know, O Lord, that there is that wonderful, effectual calling that occurs when a heart is changed and someone is called to faith in Christ. But there's also a wonderful grace that accompanies the preaching of your word that changes us, transforms us. Once we've been regenerated, we now, O Lord, have your spirit within us. And I pray, Lord, that you would use the preaching of your word to conform us to your image. Make it the case that our thoughts are your thoughts, Lord, or rather your thoughts are our thoughts, and that your will becomes our will, Lord. The things that we would do and think and say, may they all stream from you. And may it be, Lord, that as I talk today about the importance of our thought life and what we meditate upon, that you would guide me, help me, O Lord, to preach your word, for I am a weak vessel indeed. And I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In March of 1963, a young AP reporter by the name of Raymond J. Crowley went to the IRS processing facility in Martinsburg, West Virginia. He went there specifically to see a new technological marvel, a punch card computer, which when fed IRS tax data about various citizens would spit back how much they were to receive or how much they had to pay and how much they would receive in a tax refund and so on. This was a technological marvel at the time, although we remember that the computers back then, literally, if you have a digital watch on, were not even nearly as powerful as that. In fact, the computer that landed the Eagle on the moon was less powerful than the computer that exists in the cheapest of calculators. But while he was there, he saw many things that impressed him, and he heard a catchy phrase which he began to circulate in his report, and which caught on within the computing industry particularly. The catchy phrase went by the initials GIGO, and it stands literally for garbage in, garbage out. And it relates to the idea that if these early computers were fed bad or garbage data, they would produce bad or garbage output. They were dependent entirely upon what they took in. And I mention this because it points to a principle that we seem to have forgotten, namely that what comes out of our mouths and out and into our minds and the way we act will be heavily influenced by what we take in. If what we read and what we watch and what we listen to is filthy and ugly and scandalous and sinful and reprehensible, then what will come out of us, what we will think, what we will say, and what we do will be based upon that. It will be merely the same garbage that we took in, generally speaking, that will be the garbage that's coming out. And Paul does not want that to be the case with the Philippians or any other believers for that matter. He wants them to be talking and taking in rather, and not only that which was good, but that which was best. He wanted them to contemplate, to meditate upon those things that were most virtuous. Before speaking about that, I cannot help but note also in verse 8, you will have noticed this, that Paul begins with his second and final, finally. It is possible that the Spirit kept bringing to mind things that they needed to hear, or it's possible that, like many cultures, he cannot bear to say goodbye, and so he says goodbye gradually. There are a few cultures, incidentally, that can say goodbye very quickly. You're all familiar with the Irish goodbye. You look around and suddenly your guests are gone. Where did they go? They left. And I'm told, although I don't know this for certain, that Germans, when they realize that it's time to go, say 9 o'clock, they just say, "We must go now," and then they leave. And everybody is like, you know, okay. Americans are very taken aback by this because, generally speaking, we follow the Southern practice of leaving in stages. First, there's the, "Well, I guess we really ought to get going now at the table." And then a little later on, you've stood up and you've talked for another 15 minutes and gradually you're moving towards the door, and then you have another conversation and something occurs, and finally they're standing on the doorstep and you're still talking, and then a little while later they've moved towards the car, and then finally you're waving. In Scotland, it gets worse. They'll follow you down to the road, you know, and continue to go like this. So some cultures just cannot say goodbye, and it's very possible. But because he loves these people so much, he could not bear to finally, his finally, you know, so to speak. So he gradually says goodbye to them in a series of stages. Now, when he addresses them on this particular subject, the things that they should be thinking about, the things that they should be taking in, we need to remember, because sometimes we don't understand this, or we don't remember it, or we never knew it, but Roman culture, and Philippi, we need to remember, was a Roman colony, was filled with many of the same evil influences we deal with today. They had affairs, they had divorce, they had pornography, they had gambling, they had bacchanals, drunken parties, prostitution, lewd humor, plays absolutely filled with crudity. Their society was marked by cruelty, particularly to slaves, blood sports, including gladiatorial matches. When we think of how far we've sunk as a culture, at least we couldn't go down, you know, on any given weekend to an arena and watch two men literally hack each other to death. So unfortunately, though, these days, that's, you know, you can watch that kind of thing happening on TikTok as people. Have you noticed, and this is something, it shows, unfortunately, the decline, the creep in our culture. It used to be when something awful was happening, two people were, you know, attacking each other and beating each other bloody, people would intervene to stop them. Now what do? We turn on the phone and we film it. I mean, how grotesque is that? We've become voyeurs of evil activity, and then we post it online, and it goes viral. But please understand, the same fallen human hearts that get people to film evil instead of attempting to stop it existed in Rome as well. If the Philippians wanted to fill their minds with garbage, they would have the capacity and the capability to do that at any given time. So Paul says, in essence, although you those things are available to you, although you exist amongst them, do not dwell on them. Instead, he tells them to meditate on those things, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of any virtue, and praiseworthy. He says, don't just observe these things. Think about them. Once you've taken them in, once you've read them, once you've heard them, think about them. Meditate on these things. And when he says meditate, it's not in the awful Eastern sense in which I grew up in, exposed to Eastern mysticism, that kind of culture, where you, when you're meditating on something, you're actually not meditating on anything. You're trying to empty your mind. You sit there and you go, om, trying to get to inner nothingness. That is exactly the opposite of what Paul is talking about. When he says meditate, and this is Noah Webster's excellent definition, it's to dwell on anything in thought, to contemplate, to study, to turn or revolve any subject in the mind appropriately, but not exclusively used a pious contemplation or a consideration of the great truths of religion. To think deeply upon these things from every aspect. So the apostle tells the Philippians to meditate first on whatever things are true, truth as opposed to falsehood. Do not embrace that which is false. Embrace the things that are true. And we find the truth, of course, is the thing that Scripture says it is. If you think one thing and Scripture says something else, you're wrong. You are thinking falsehoods, and God is speaking truth. It is not your truth that he says we should be meditating upon, as if there was any such thing, but rather the truth. And of course, the greatest, the high point of truth is gospel truth. Truth is so important, it belongs to the armor of the Christian soldier. I sometimes fear that today we have gotten to the point where we have begun to think that that truth is something malleable, that something that we can twist and shape, and we can create many different truths. I actually heard the new head of NPR talking about the way that there's, you know, your truth and my truth. No, there isn't. There's just the truth. Things are true. And if God says they're true, they are true, and we can't change them. So think about those things that are true. He says, think also on those things are honorable. The Greek word there is closer to honest. And honest is a word that comes from the Old English for seemly, grave, dignified, those things that are respectable. In your speech and your manners, O believers, you should be dignified. There should be a certain amount of gravity to you. I'm not very good at gravity myself. Goofiness comes more naturally to me. But there should be, especially at special moments, like when we're drawing near to God in prayer, there should be a gravity to us. At a funeral, there should be gravity. We should see there in the evidence of the dearly departed, the evidence of the fall, our need of redemption, those kind of things. There should be a time when we are serious and we are grave. We need that ability to have also a propriety in the way that we live. There should be manners, morals, and above all, there should be not only a dignity that we accord to ourselves, but a dignity that we accord to others. Today, obviously, our society is so light, airy, and frivolous, unless we are talking about things that are appallingly sinful, and then we become grave and serious and begin to, do things like organize protests and glue our hands to the road and stuff like that. We are serious about those things that are really silly, and we become silly about the things that are really serious, like our eternal state. I am amazed at how many different series there are where you can learn all sorts of bad or negative or wrong things about the afterlife. For instance, Amazon did a series a little while ago. Do not watch it. I'm not advertising for Amazon. Called Uploaded, the idea that you could upload a person's personality to the net so that their ghost would essentially continue in a virtual universe and so on. It is a terrible counterfeit of eternal life, and not something that it's something that men are contemplating. But I have to tell you, a copy of your thoughts is not your soul. It is not. And it was actually a comedy. Okay, a comedy about the afterlife. We can't take anything seriously. The things that merit the most serious consideration are often the things that we give the most passing and frivolous attention to. Don't be like that. Also, we are to think on whatever things are just. We are to be a people who are, we meditate upon justice. Righteousness, for instance, is important to us. One commentator noted that having received from God righteousness both of imputation and impartation, believers should think righteous thoughts. They should, in their mind, gratefully meditate on God's righteous acts, appreciate righteousness in others. We read in the Proverbs how important righteousness is to us. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And then in Proverbs 20, verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. A righteous and just individual will raise up, God willing, righteous and just children because he has taught them and because he has modeled justice and righteousness before them. This is something that we should be doing. And then he says, whatever things are pure. Obviously, the Philippians would be surrounded in things that were impure, things that were wicked and pagan and antinomian, lawless, unchaste. We should be not filling our minds with those things, but rather filling our minds with the things that are holy, that accord with godliness. We need to be overcoming evil with good. And certainly we need that in our present culture all the more. He then goes on to say, whatever things are lovely. The word lovely, incidentally, in Greek, the word that's translated lovely, I should say, is prosphiles. It means pleasant, agreeable, those things that make us smile because of the way that they have a beauty to them. This is the only place, incidentally, it occurs, that word prosphiles occurs in the New Testament. But it was very common in Greek epitaphs. The person who was lovely, who was amiable, who was pleasing, they would remark that this person provoked the love and the gratitude of other people because of their loveliness. Let believers take in loveliness and be lovely, not just in that the outward passing sense, but to have a lovely personality. I hope you've actually met people who have that loveliness to them. One of the I was thinking of my dear friend Irfan Hughes because a member from his church in Shiloh was visiting with us this morning, and he has a wonderful turn of phrase. He'll say things like, "Oh, he was a lovely man," you know, and he's not obviously talking about, "Oh, he was very pretty." But his character, his demeanor, his deportment, the way he carried himself, he was a lovely man. You loved to be in his presence. That should be all of us. It shouldn't be the case that when you draw near, people are like, "Oh, here we go. Steel yourself. Hi." You know, that kind of thing. But rather, it should be that people want to draw near to you. There should be an attractive quality. Now, you cannot, you know, talk people into the Christian faith merely because of your winsomeness of character. But you can create space for a hearing of the gospel because of your winsome character and the way that you're living it out in front of people. Likewise, you can repel people from ever listening to you about the gospel simply by the way that you are, the way that you act. That shouldn't be the case. Let the gospel be its own offense. Don't let the offense be in you. Then he says, whatever things are of good report. The word there is euphemos. It is the things that are good sounding, the things that are appealing, the things that make a good impression upon you, that evoke higher thoughts, that lead us to look upwards rather than to look into the gutter, those things that are a good report about somebody as well. When you hear a good report about somebody's good deed or they accomplished some great task or something like that. That's the idea of a euphemos, a good report. And then finally he summarizes, Paul draws it all together. He says, if there be any virtue, if there's any praise, be thinking about those. If anything is praiseworthy, think about those things. Those are the things that are worthwhile to ponder and to contemplate. Now you remember in Psalm 23, verse 1, we start out in verses 1 and 2 there in the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. A good shepherd would take his sheep to the right place to graze, the right place to get fresh water and good grass. The things that Paul is telling us that we should be contemplating and thinking upon, these are the green pastures. This is the good grass that the Christian should be feeding on and taking in, not junk food from the culture, but rather the good food that will produce moral and spiritual excellence, the things that are worthy of praise, not worthy of turning away from. And this is the right pasture, then, he says, for the Christian mind to graze in. Nothing that has that nature that goes directly against that should be food for your thought. Rather, it should be the good things. So he also reminds them, obviously, that when we're thinking about material, the kind of material that we should be taking in, primarily the material that we should be thinking upon would be Christian material, the work of Christian minds. We should be working our way through, for instance, the great works of the Christian faith, works like Pilgrim's Progress, works like Augustine's Confessions, for instance, or Packer's Knowing God, if we've got a modern example. These are things that we should be working through and then thinking upon them. These are the best things, the highest things. But even in the world, even amongst those who did not know the Lord in a saving way, there are good and worthy things to be thinking upon. There are works of great antiquity, for instance, that will repay the reading, that will get you thinking about things. Because we remember that though man is fallen, all truth is God's truth. If somebody uttered a truth at any time, it is God's truth. We remember that as the canons of Dort remind us, there remains in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But do remember, you have to be careful about what you pick up and what you take in. I have benefited from reading the ancient Greek philosophers, men like Plato and Socrates, but there are some ideas in Plato that are absolutely, for instance, opposed to Christianity that need to be discarded. But if you listen to these men, they will teach you to think. For instance, in my method of teaching in the classroom sense, I try to adopt a Socratic method. I try to get people to come to their own answers by asking questions, trying to get the wheels of thought spinning. I picked that up from reading Socrates and the way that he went about teaching other people. And we see Jesus doing that, of course. You remember how often somebody asks a question and he doesn't answer that with an answer. He answers with a question themselves, trying to get them to work their way to the truth that they should understand. So there's good stuff out there that isn't specifically Christian, but it should be the facts of Scripture that are the mine that we are constantly going to every day. You can be in many books, that's a good thing, but make the one book that you are always in on a regular daily basis, the Scriptures. And so be always looking to Him who has saved you from your sins and who is even now sanctifying you for your greatest and highest instruction. Now, it is not the case that Paul wants us simply to be all theory, all thinking. He wants us to be action as well. The things that we take in, the things that we think on, the things that we meditate upon should result then in action. We meditate until we understand something, and then we put that into action. We hear the good stuff, and we put it into practice. Christ said this was vital. In fact, it is so vital that it is that you put it into practice that marks the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. The believer hears and does. The unbeliever just hears, goes in one ear and out the other. So in Matthew 7:24, for instance, Jesus wrote these words. Therefore, no, I'm trying to put glasses on glasses. This means my glasses are not strong enough. You know, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Do you see that? It's not enough to hear what Jesus says. It is necessary to put what he says into action, to do the things that he tells you to do, not merely to think upon them vaguely for a little while and then let them go away. You act upon it. You put it into constant practice in your life. And then that's the way that you show that your house is built upon the rock. Because in that parable, note that the storm is the constant. You're going to be going through difficulty in this life. You want to do well? Listen to what Christ has to say, and then put it into practice. That'll only be the case, though, if you have a heart that's been regenerated by Christ, if you truly believe in him, if you've closed with him by faith. But remember, the Christian life is made up of, brought down to the Latin words, credenda, agenda, things to be believed, and then things to be done. We act upon those things that are within us. And he says, Paul, that is, says, that the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. He's saying you can use me as your example, as the one who set the pattern for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to say? To have a life that's been lived so in agreement with God's word that you can actually say to other people, follow me as I follow Christ. I can be your example. One commentator said, Paul's doctrine and life were of a piece. What they saw in him was the same thing with what they heard from him. He could propose himself as well as his doctrine to their imitation. It gives a great force to what we say to others when we can appeal to what they have seen in us. Now, of course, the opposite is also true. If I tell you to do something, if I stand up here every Sunday and I tell you this is what God wants you to do, but you don't see me doing any of it myself, that's not a very good example. If I'm not putting it into operation, if I'm asking you to do things that are not things that I want to do myself. For instance, if I told you, you need to read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and then you said, Pastor, when's the last time you read Pilgrim's Progress? I haven't read it myself, and I hear it's a great book. You should read it, you know. Giving you advice that I'm not willing to follow, you would say, well, that's silliness. Now, I want to make two applications to you. The first is this, and I hear this all the time. When you say to people, you need to take this stuff in, you need to think upon it, you need to meditate upon it, you need to take in the best of stuff. One of the pushbacks that I get all the time is, well, you don't know what it's like. You have no idea. I am too busy to meditate on these things, Pastor Webb. I'm sorry. Got to tell you, you're not too busy. You are not too busy. The average American spends 2 hours and 6 minutes a day on social media, flipping left, flipping right, doom scrolling, and looking at stuff most of the time that has very little redeeming value. Interestingly enough, the average African spends even longer, 3 hours and 10 minutes. I'm going to have to figure that out when I go over there next time, why that happens. But there are some places where screen time is so continuous, people literally rarely lift their heads to look around them. One of the places where it's worst is Hong Kong. They recently started putting the don't walk light, believe it or not, on the ground in front of people so that they'll know it's red, because everyone is walking into traffic staring at their hands, because they literally never lift their head all day long, taking in stuff from the internet. I point this out to say this. You are spending tons of time, whether or not you realize it, living in this modern culture, meditating on many things every single day. Hours and hours worth of stuff. How much of it is worthwhile? Truly worthwhile. How much of the stuff that you watch on your screen, whether it's the television, whether it's the small screen, whether it's the PC, or the things that you read, how much of it is virtuous? How much of it is good? How much of it is true? How much of it is lovely? How much of the things that you are filling your minds with are truly worthy of being there in the first place? I was appalled a while back because I saw it in my social media feed. I'm just as guilty as everybody else about how many professing Christians admitted that they binge-watched Game of Thrones and then its spin-offs, okay? That means that they watched 73 episodes. That's an 80-hour binge session. That's just shy of 4 complete days of blood, sex, rape, nihilism, profanity, perversion, all of it written, ultimately, by atheists in order to press forward a horrific worldview. And Christians were waiting breathlessly for each episode to come up. 80 hours. By contrast, it will take you 12 hours to read Pilgrim's Progress from cover to cover. So don't tell me, Christians, you don't have time. The problem is we don't use our time in the way that Paul tells us we should be using our time. Now, it is possible to use social media redemptively. I try. I really do. But even I know that I'm going to get more out of reading Packer and Boston and Erskine and the Bible than I am by anything that I'm going to read at any point on Facebook, as a general rule. So use your time wisely. You are already taking stuff in. Make the things that you take in the good things. Make that the primary. Now, some people still say, well, you know, my job, and so on. Well, let me tell you about the ruler of a little kingdom, but one in which many things were happening all the time, a man who had a lot of pressure upon him on a regular basis, who had to make decisions. His name was David, and he said that the things that he meditated upon day and night were God's word. Psalm 1:2, but his delight, speaking of the godly man, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 63:1, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Sorry, that's Psalm 63:6. Psalm 119, 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. It wasn't just that he read the word of God, but it was that he thought upon the word of God. He thought upon the law of God. And it was his desire to put it into practice in his kingdom. Now, sometimes he ignored, admittedly, what the word of God said, and that got him into terrible trouble. But, brothers and sisters, here was a man who was probably busier than most of us ever will be, and yet he still made time wisely to meditate upon God's word. I would advise you to do the same thing. Second and final application, and this has more of the community aspect. Paul tells us that we should be meditating on whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. Now, earlier, you remember that he had talked about the difficulty in verse 2 of chapter 4 here. We had the difficulty between Euodia and Syntyche. These were both Christians within the Philippian congregation, but they were at odds with one another. They were arguing. Perhaps they hated each other, if they were honest. And he said, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, to have the same attitude because of what God had said to them, not just about things generally, but about one another. Now, let me ask you this. If Euodia and Syntyche had only meditated on each other's worst aspects, thought only about the things of bad report, about the sinful things. And note this, in a Christian congregation in Philippi or here, it's filled with sinners. If I wanted to, I could pick any member of this congregation and just spend all of my time thinking about the worst things about them, looking for bad reports about that person, and then chewing over them.
Well, I don't know if you heard about what Euodia was up to last weekend.
Yeah, I'm not sure this is true, but, and then blah, 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 blah. What kind of congregation would that produce? It would produce one where we were constantly looking at each other with very jaundiced eyes. It would be one where we were backbiting on a regular basis one another. If they were only to dwell on bad reports, how on earth could they ever be reconciled? How could they ever have the same mind? I think we often miss how important it is to the kingdom that we spend our time dwelling upon the best aspects of our fellow Christians rather than the worst ones. And I want to give you an example from history, just to say that this isn't theory and so on. I'm going to give you an example from the life of a Presbyterian minister by the name of John Hyde. John Hyde ministered from his timeline was 1865 to 1912. He ministered in the late 19th century in the Punjab, and predominantly in what would eventually become Pakistan with the division. And Hyde's influence is largely credited with bringing what we would become hundreds of thousands of Punjabis into the kingdom of Christ. He was greatly used. Robert Morgan, though, speaks of a particularly important event in his life. Please pay attention to this. John Hyde, Morgan writes, was a missionary to India who became so famous for his effective and powerful praying that he is known to history as Praying Hyde. He once told of the most salutary lesson the Lord ever taught him about prayer. It occurred while he was praying for a national pastor in India, a man who was both having and causing problems. Hyde began his prayer, O God, thou knowest this brother how, he was going to say, cold, when suddenly he was smitten in his spirit. A voice seemed to whisper sharply to him, He that touches him touches the apple of my eye. A great horror swept over Hyde, and he felt he had been guilty before God of accusing the brethren. Falling to his knees, Hyde confessed his own sin, and he remembered the words of Paul, that we should think on things that are lovely and good. Father, cried Hyde, Show me what things are lovely and of good report in my brother's life. Like a flash, Hyde remembered the many sacrifices this pastor had made for the Lord, how he had given up all for Christ, how he had suffered deeply for Christ. He thought of the many years of difficult labor this man had invested in the kingdom, and the wisdom with which he had resolved congregational conflict. Hyde remembered the man's devotion to his wife and family, and how he had provided a model to the church of godly husbanding. John Hyde spent his prayer time that day praising the Lord for this brother's faithfulness. Shortly afterward, Hyde journeyed into the plains to see this pastor, and he learned that the man had just received a great spiritual uplift, as if a personal revival had refreshed his heart like a springtime breeze. While Hyde had been praising, God had been blessing. If instead of dwelling upon the things that we see that are not quite Christ-like in our brothers and sisters, we prayed for them, and we praised the Lord for those things that he had already done in them, how much more would we see the work of the Spirit within our congregations and within the kingdom? May it be that we strive to see that which is lovely and that which is of good report and worthy of praise in one another, and to pray for it. Let's pray. God, our Father, I do pray that you would help us to be laboring to take in good stuff, to take in those things that are virtuous and praiseworthy and worthy of our meditation, and then to think upon them. And then, O Lord, I pray that when it comes to others, that we would look for those things that are of good report, that we would not seek after those things that are petty and evil, that we would not seek to spread a bad report, certainly. May it be, O Lord, that we are people who are devoted to that which is good, not that which is evil. And help us, O Lord, no matter what the culture is doing about us, to look for those truths, those things that go on for eternity, that will remain even after, O Lord, the return of Christ. Let us contemplate particularly the things of Scripture. O Lord, would you do this in us? We pray you would. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.